Colossians chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 12. You'll find it on page 1184 in the Church Bibles. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the word of the Lord.
I love P's and G's, that we can have a world champion and not know it. And we'll give him a round of applause. He's a world champion. That's fine. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for that lesson that Joel has taught us already this morning. That moment when he realized that he was to honor you, and then that he was called to love and serve other people. And we recognize that that is your intention for every single one of us, whether we know it and realize it this morning yet, that that's what you long for us, that our lives might glorify you and honor you, and that because that we know that we're loved, that we might then love and serve other people. Would you help us now as we look at this particular subject of patience, particularly for those people who are waiting and struggling, and struggling with your timing, that we might hear your voice speaking to us. So, Holy Spirit, we invite you to come and speak deeply into our hearts, our souls, our minds, and our spirits. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as Libby mentioned, we're continuing our series looking at the fruit of the Spirit, and today we're focusing on this particular one of patience. And patience is as countercultural today as it was 2,000 years ago. It was needed 2,000 years ago in the same way that, I don't know about you, but I need more patience. I think if we did a straw poll, apart from those people who didn't want me to preach this morning, there would be regular sort of understanding that all of us perhaps need more patience. Now, we're looking at each of these fruit of the Spirit individually, week by week. But actually, you need to look at them together because they all link into each other. Perhaps already, as Joe has been preaching, or as Libby's been preaching, or as I've been preaching, as we've heard the Bible readings each week, you've thought, there's something familiar about this. They seem to be interconnected. And that is the reality, because although we are looking at each one in isolation, it's actually quite hard to take each one alone, because together they reveal something of the character of Jesus. Because what we're talking about is the character of Jesus being formed more fully in you and in me. That as the Holy Spirit works in us, and the posh word, the theological word is sanctification, we are being transformed into the likeness of Christ. And that the longer we know Jesus, the more like Jesus we should become. Nearly 50 years ago now, two American cardiologists coined a phrase that our culture has increasingly identified as a real issue for many people. And the term they came up with was hurry sickness. And these two heart specialists wondered and speculated as to whether there was a link between people's personalities, their lifestyles, and then their physical health. A bit in the same way that Joel had to realize that his spirituality was connected to his physical health and his physical well-being and his mental well-being, that we are whole people and that the different bits connect with and affect one another, these heart specialists started to wonder whether there was a connection between the way people lived their lives and affected those around them and the way in which they did their jobs and indeed what jobs they did, and whether that was linked to the fact that they ended up on the operating table having to have heart surgery. And in particular, between how people described as type A personalities dealt with stress. Now, there are many, many personality profiles. Perhaps you've done one like Myers-Briggs or Insights, etc. But a very, very old one is just a simple one of type A and type B. And type B people are people like me. We're more chilled, we're flexible, we're easygoing, we're affable, we're relaxed. In short, we are more like Jesus. That is who we are, okay? So we're type B people. We just go with the flow. It's just very chilled. And it is like being in the presence of Jesus. Now, type A, they're less like Jesus. Now, don't point at people. Don't nudge them. But type A people, they're often perceived as go-getters, goal-oriented, and are often highly competitive. Joel is probably a type A person. You do not become a world champion without being probably a type A person. They perceive, wrongly, type B people as lazy or procrastinators or slow. Type B people like me can, rightly, perceive type A people as pushy, task-oriented, and highly ambitious. Now, the reality, of course, is that both groups of people have strengths and both groups of people have weaknesses. And the reality is that we are just different to each other. But helping to understand whether you're a type A or a type B, whether you're an INFP, again, which is like Jesus, because I am, that your personality tendencies and profiles and how you're different to the people around you helps you to understand not only yourself, but also other people and how you can communicate with them better and how they can communicate with you. Now, Maya Friedman, who was one of the two cardiologists, summed up hurry sickness in this way, and it can affect both type A and type B people. He described it as this: a continuous struggle and unremitting attempt to accomplish or achieve more and more things or participate in more and more events in less and less time, frequently in the face of opposition, real or imagined, from other persons. Now you think about your life and you think about how you react to different situations. You think about how you're feeling this morning. I wonder to what degree you would say that even now you're able to identify that you are suffering from hurry sickness. It's not about being busy. It's not about being occupied. It's not about having a full or empty diary. Because you can actually suffer from hurry sickness with quite an empty diary. How do you know you're suffering from hurry sickness? Well, here are six tests. Firstly, you treat everything as a race. So you go to the supermarket, you go to the post office, and as you're lining up in the checkout, you are looking across to the next three or four lines. You are working out whether it's quicker to change to one of those lines. As the queue goes down, you are wondering where you would be in one of those queues if you had changed lane. If you had changed in the queue, if you had changed to a different checkout, how much faster, 10 seconds, you might have gained in your life. Secondly, you find it impossible to do just one task at a time. You can multitask for Scotland, but not in a good way. Multitasking is a good thing. I'm a bloke, I don't know. But multitasking, I'm told, is a good thing. But multitasking can also be really, really harmful. Because if it means that you're not focusing on the one thing in front of you because you're distracted, technology has made it easier to do more quicker now than ever before. But at the same time, it's led to the loss of what we used to call spare or free time. When was the last time you sat on a train and just stared out of the window? Because we've always got one of these things, or a phone, or something. There's something to listen to. There's something to watch. There's the latest podcast. There's the latest box set. And therefore, you're always thinking about doing. And FOMO, the fear of missing out, is an increasing problem for the younger generation. Because there's always a better offer. There's always the latest thing. There's always the newest thing that might be better than the thing that you have, or perhaps the commitment that you've already made. Number three, you get highly irritable when countering a delay. Even this morning, some of you have experienced this. You were trying to encourage a spouse, a family member, a child to come to church. And you were standing there in the hall. We've got to go. We've got to go and learn about patience. It might be in a traffic jam. It might be at the traffic lights. When we moved to Edinburgh from Birmingham 27 years ago, we recognized or we thought that if you had to wait for one red light in Edinburgh, people thought it was a traffic jam. 27 years later, it's as though the town planners went, here, hold our beer. We can show you what it really is to wait. But how do you feel during August in Edinburgh? Were you one of those people who were in favour of that separate lane for locals, where all the tourists had to be kept out towards nearest the roadside, i.e. the traffic, but you could go on the inside lane and just walk really quickly? And then in front of you, there would be no tourists taking selfies or photographs of the castle or whatever. You would have that inside track and you'd be able to get where you want to get. And how many of us sigh a breath of relief when September comes, when all those people have gone and we get our city back and it becomes an even duller place to live. And then even now, some of you are thinking, when is Dave going to finish this talk? That is a sign of high irritability and a lack of patience. Well, fourthly, you are perpetually late or behind schedule. Even now, some of you are thinking and feeling in your heads, what am I supposed to be doing later on today? You're in church at 10:43. It is still Sunday. And even now, you're thinking that you are perpetually late and behind a schedule that no one else knows about. You have invented this schedule in your head. No one else knows that you've got a schedule in your mind, but you're behind the one that you've invented in your head. Fifthly, you interrupt or talk over people. That's often a sign of hurry sickness. You finish other people's sentences. Ever worked with someone like that? Ever talked at by someone like that? I remember counseling a few years ago now, a couple who were engaged to be married, and the woman felt that her fiancé constantly talked over her. And she was having real difficulties in their relationship. And I remember meeting them in my study, and I said, can you explain what the problem is? She began to explain what the problem was, at which point he talked over her. And I, for literally about 5 minutes. And I just sat back and went, Houston, I think we have a problem. Sixthly and finally, you are obsessed with ticking things off your to-do list. No one else knows that it's a mental to-do list. Again, you've got it in your head. No one else knows about it. But you have a mental to-do list in your head, and you are busy ticking things off. And you've forgotten that the whole point is not to get to the end of the list. But actually, some of the point is to do some of the things that you are doing on your to-do list and to appreciate them. And you need to stop and smell the roses. Perhaps the most extreme culture associated with hurry sickness, a sort of national caricature, if you like, is in fact in Japan. Now, Japanese work culture isn't as an extreme as the boundary between work hours and personal lives has become murkier and murkier, although the lockdown did something to re-establish it. The societal pressure to perform grew. And as a result of this kind of workplace culture, a new stress-relieving practice has emerged. This is real. This happens in Japan. Introduced in 2015 by a company named Ikemuso Danchi, women are able to hire men. Don't worry, it's nothing immoral. But they're able to hire men who are referred to as Ikemusos. And these men are paid to come into the places where the women work and to show them touching videos and photos. And the Ikemuso encourages the woman to share her feelings and cry and then to wipe away her tears. Now, what does that say about a society, a culture, where women are paying men to come into the workplace to share videos of cats or whatever, to enable them to get in touch with deep, deep emotions, to help them to cry, and then to help them wipe their tears away? It's striking that it was from the middle of that Japanese culture that a theologian, a Japanese theologian called Kosuke Kayama, wrote a book called The 3-Mile-an-Hour God. It's an interesting question. What speed do you think God goes at? This Japanese theologian wrote deliberately this book called The 3-Mile-an-Hour God. And again, this is even more powerful when you think that it comes from the land of bullet trains. He said this: God walks slowly because he is love. If he is not love, he would have gone faster. Love has its speed. It is an inner speed. It's a spiritual speed. It is slow, yet it is Lord over all the other speeds, since it is the speed of love. Now, as I said, we're looking at the different fruit of the Spirit individually, week by week. But the reality is that they're all interconnected, whether it's Galatians 5, Philippians 4, 1 Corinthians 13, Romans 5. But what is striking is that how often the one that we're looking at today appears on each and every list. In 1 Corinthians 13, for example, it's the first description that Paul uses to describe love. Love is patient. Love is kind. A year ago, I came across this book by Alan Kreider. It's called The Patient Ferment. And Alan Kreider is a Mennonite Baptist, and he was asking the question, what enabled the church, the early church, in the first 300 or 400 years, not just to survive, but to actually thrive, and to so affect the whole of the known world that it was adopted as the official religion of the Roman Empire? Now, if you ask a good charismatic evangelical like me, I'll say, well, it's easy to give... why the church grew in the first 200-300 years. It was prayer and it was evangelism. Alan Kreider says it was neither. Those things went on, those things were really strong in the early church, But he said it's fascinating if you look at the life of the early church, what it was that actually characterized the early church. He observed that the early church leaders or church fathers never wrote papers on evangelism. They never wrote papers on prayer. They never wrote encyclicals about church planting, even though they were doing it all the time. They never wrote letters on how to share your faith. But they wrote three encyclicals, letters, treatises on the subject of patience. And patience was the thing that in the first 300 or 400 years of the church, they cultivated together in their common life. So if you did the equivalent of an alpha course, the one thing that you would learn during a year-long alpha course, it was called a catechesis, is that you would learn how to be patient. All the other stuff, the doctrinal stuff, yes, you'd learn that, but you would learn how to be patient. Because if you learn to cultivate patience, then that will enable you to withstand persecution and even as it comes, martyrdom. If that's the characteristic of your common life together. Now, in that passage that John read for us a few moments ago from Colossians chapter 3, Paul is being utterly realistic and utterly practical. He pleads with the Christians there to remember who they are. Set your hearts on things above, he says in verse 1, to remember how much they're loved, and in the light of that, to live lives that are qualitatively different in their relationships. One writer put it like this. We read in verse 2, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. A paraphrase is this. Allow your vision of life, your worldview, your most basic life orientation to be directed by Christ's heavenly rule at the right hand of God. Remember who Jesus is and remember what he has done is the essence of what Paul is saying. Now, he's not naive. He knows they're not perfect. He knows they're a church, just like this church. And he knows it will take hard work and partnering with the Holy Spirit. He contrasts how they are with how they are to become. And so in verses 5 to 10 of Colossians 3, he says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And he lists things, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, and lying. This is the church that he's writing to. He's not talking about the world outside. He's not talking about secular society. He's talking about the church. He's talking about people like you. He's talking about people like me. That's who you have been, Paul writes, promiscuous, self-gratifying, expressions of sexuality, selfish, greedy, using people and things, talking down people, spreading rumors and lies, swearing and blaspheming. And this was before Twitter. That's who you were, he says, and you need to change. And the key to changing, he says, verse 11 and 12, is remember who you are. Just like Joel had to come to that point of realizing that he was to honor God and then to serve people, Paul says, remember who you are, verses 11 and 12 of Colossians 3. Therefore, there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. All the divisions that were there in the world around, all the divisions that were there out with the church, and because God loves you, Paul says, remember who you are. There has to be that family likeness. Again, look at these photos. There is no doubt whose kids these people belong to. These poor kids got my eyebrows, but by compensation, they got Kathy's intelligence. Paul says there should be a family resemblance in the family of God. We should resemble the Father. When people look at you and look at me, they should see the Father of heaven to whom we belong. And if we're being renewed in the image of the Trinity, the perfect representation of relationships of mutuality and service and preference, then there will be no divisions in the church. A few years ago, we had Mark Green come to do a day conference, and he challenged us to what was called to exegete the city. That is to look at the city, to analyze the city. Tim Keller, who just died yesterday, just was excellent at doing this. Exegeting a city and then applying biblical truth to the city. Now, Mark Green said, if you look at Edinburgh, what are some of the characteristics that you would write down about the city of Edinburgh? What are the statues that you see? What are the icons that you see? What are the values that you see? What are the priorities, the structures, the stories, the heroes? And as we thought about the city, I thought about those enormous photographs that hit you as you come up into the terminal at Edinburgh Airport. You've flown in from somewhere. And you're hit by these enormous, beautiful, stunning pictures of Edinburgh. If you're from Edinburgh, you have to look several times because you don't recognize the city because it looks so stunning and so beautiful. And there are lines of poetry from different authors, lines such as Alexander McCall Smith, a city of shifting light, of changing skies, of sudden vistas, a city so beautiful it breaks the heart again and again. And as the group of us went through that exercise and talked about how we thought about the city of Edinburgh, beautiful though it is, we realized that often our city was characterized by division. North side versus south side, Hibs versus Hearts, state school versus private school, Scots versus English, incomers versus locals, old town versus new town. And we imagine the power of Colossians 3 verse 11 being rephrased on a sign outside P's and G's, and it's saying this: here there is no Greek or Jew, Scot or English, uncircumcised or circumcised, state school or private school, barbarian, Scythian, Hearts fans, Hibs fans, slave or free, old town, new town, male or female, young or old, Leitha or New Haven, a Stockbridge or Morningside, Grange or Granton, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. Imagine the power of that being proclaimed to the city. Paul writes, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, you've got rid of some stuff, verses 5 to 10, and then he tells them to put on new clothes, verses 12 to 14. In preparation for a wedding, in preparation for a coronation, new clothes are made. They're identified. They're picked. Paul says, you are to clothe yourselves, literally dress yourselves, drape yourselves, adorn yourselves with what? And he goes through this list: with compassion, with kindness, with humility, with gentleness, with forbearance, forgiveness, love, and patience. It's an alternative list to Galatians 5, 22 and 23. And the question for you and for me is, are our relationships characterized by these things? Patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, forbearance, forgiveness. It's striking that patience is the only one that's expounded, it's amplified in verses 13 to 14. Paul just doesn't say, be patient. He then goes on to illustrate what patience looks like. He says, bear with each other. Forgive whatever grievances you may have against each other. Forgive as the Lord forgives you. Now remember again, this is the church he's talking to. He's saying that this should be the gym, in language that Joel can understand. That this is the place where we get to practice so that we can then do it out in the real world. Because if we can love one another, then outside should be a doddle. So do you need more patience today? Maybe something is going on in your life and it hasn't worked out in the time scale that you think it should. Maybe you need to adopt one of these spiritual practices to help you gain more patience. Maybe you need to plan a day away. Maybe you need to think through what it actually means to take a Sabbath. Not a day off, that's different, but a Sabbath. Maybe you need to read about what it means to be simple in your lifestyle. Maybe you need to go on a silent retreat. Maybe you need not to withdraw from where you are, but to engage with where you are in a different way. There's that brilliant moment in Evan Almighty 2 when Morgan Freeman, who's playing God, of course, Morgan Freeman is playing God, he says this to Steve Carell's wife. If someone prays and asks for patience, do you think God gives them patience, or does he give them opportunities to be patient? So for you, maybe withdrawal is not the answer, but maybe it's engagement with where you are, but in a different way. Now, as we've been saying week by week, this is not a sermon series about morality or moralism. It's not about trying harder. It's not about doing better. It's not about pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. We can only become the people that God longs for us to become, Jesus, as we partner with the Holy Spirit.